Good morning. I want to welcome each and every one of you this morning. If you're visiting with us for the first time, we're so glad to have you with us. And some of you are visiting, and I welcome you back again. It's been a week or two. Glad to have you back with us again. And hope that everything is going great for you and in your homes and throughout your week and so forth. So what a beautiful Sunday morning it is, Lord's Day morning that it is this morning. A little on the cool side, but you know what? It's going to get warmer and as the week goes on. And no matter what, it's always great to be in the house of the Lord. So just a pleasure to be here worshiping with each and every one of you. So this morning, as Tim was teaching our Sunday school class, our adult Sunday school class, we were talking about children for a while there. You know, as I was thinking about what he was saying about children and how in different times throughout history, people had different attitudes towards kids, and even today, people have a tendency sometimes to not take them as important, look at them as important as what God does. You know, God has given children. Children are a blessing from the Lord. Children, when I think of children, I think of how much closer they are than all of us to what God intended, what He intended for us to be when He created us in His image. You know, God created us, Genesis says, each one of us, male and female, He made us in His image. He made us in His image in the sense that He wanted us to be like Him. He wanted us to live our lives like Him. Well, Adam and Eve saw to it that we put the kibosh to that idea right away quick. As they decided to go their own way, to choose their own way, to make their own decisions apart from God. Isn't that the way it is with things that start off shiny and new? It doesn't take very long, and they don't stay that way very long. You know, you drive around from day to day, and you see some old clunker truck that's got it's got rust all around the fender wells, and there's a few big old dents and dings in it from multiple collisions, windshields cracked or smashed or whatever, radio antennas bent and twisted. You look at that truck and you think, man, once upon a time that truck was shiny and new. Imagine what that truck looked like when it first came off the assembly line. Bill, you know, working at GM, you talked to me many times. We've talked about how you worked on the assembly line. You know what they looked like when they were bright and shiny and new, and they came off those assembly lines. Not a flaw in them, or at least not for us, the consumer, to know about anyway. You probably know about a lot of those flaws that you had to fix and things before they were able to go out there and be ready for the public to purchase. But they come off, the point is, they come off that assembly line shiny and new, and there's no flaws, there's no dings, there's no rust, there's nothing wrong with that vehicle when it first comes out of the assembly line. There's no blemishes. But you know, as soon as it does come off that assembly line, as soon as it does get purchased and it goes out there on the highway, it's subject to hailstorms, it's subject to gravel roads, it's subject to somebody opening their door carelessly in some crowded parking lot and dinging the side of it. It's subject to people not taking good care of it. The new owner's not taking very good care of it. Soon as you're quick to, you know, as soon as you see those things, when you first buy that brand new vehicle and you get a little smudge someplace, you get that rag out and you polish it off right away quick. You try to keep it clean and nice as long as you possibly can. But you want to keep it perfect. But as long as you, but it's not long and you even convince yourself that nothing stays like new forever. Gonna get dirty sooner or later. Sooner or later, there's going to get mud on it, and sooner or later, you're going to have to drive down a dirt road someplace, and sooner or later, somebody's going to ding it with their car door, and sooner or later, those things are just going to happen. You know what? They don't stay new forever. You get to looking at those at those pictures, how nice it was when you first bought it, but now it's not so nice, and oh well, that's the way it goes. Remember getting out the family album? The old family album, and you're looking through the family album and you see those baby pictures of little Jimmy when he was a baby and how cute he was, and he's got those cute little fingers and toes, and man, you used to just kiss those little toes and those little feet, and they're just so cute and perfect in every way. Well, little Jimmy's 13 now. You have all you can do to get that kid to take a bath. Man. All summer long, he runs around the barnyard barefooted. And those cute little baby pictures and those cute little fingers and toes are pink, and they were so cute. And you wonder, oh, I kissed those. They were so perfect. And now they're so dirty. Ugh. They don't stay perfect forever, do they? None of us do. Even when we get to be adults, we're even further from what God intended us to be when we were way back then. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 3 says, "He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings of righteousness." And I want to read something else to you. In Malachi chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. Malachi 1, beginning at verse 6, it says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would you receive or would he receive it kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us with such an offering on your part? Will he receive any of you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that he might not uselessly kindly or kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, My name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. That's what God thinks of impurity, of something less than perfect. God made us to be in His image, to be perfect as He is perfect. Dudley, I'm not going to pronounce his name right, Bienvenu Jr., anyway, not important. He says this, he says, it is a fact that all precious metals must go through a refining process to be purified. In order to achieve this, refiners heat metal, such as silver or gold, to a boil that causes the impurities to rise to the surface. These unwanted and foreign particles are then filtered off, after which the liquid ore is allowed to cool. The process is then repeated several times over. When one refiner who used the old-fashioned method was asked how many times he purified this operation and how he knew when the metal was pure, he replied, I do it until I can see a clear reflection of myself when I look into the liquid ore. See, in the same way, God sometimes turns up the fire in our lives to purify us. God sometimes turns up the fire in our lives to purify us. How often does He do it? How often does He purify? How often does He turn up that heat in our lives? Until He can clearly see a reflection of Himself in us. Well, Bienveno wrote all those things in a book that he calls You Can't Make It Alone, You Need God and Others. See, from the very beginning, God has wanted us to be like Himself, without sin or blame in our lives. Not filthy, dirty, not messed up by the likes of sin and how sin is influenced, comes into our lives and influences us. That comes from the world, and that has influence on us as we grow older, as we get, you know, go spend more time in the world. That's not what He intended for us. No more than did He intend for Adam and Eve to make the choices that they made in the perfect garden that He placed them in. But they had a free will to make a choice of their own, and they chose wrongly. In Genesis 1:27, says God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Man would all too soon learn that obeying or disobeying God and sin were synonymous. And the penalty for such would be death. Seems as though from the very beginning, we've had a problem keeping ourselves clean. Everyone has difficulty with darkness because everyone struggles with purity, keeping God's commands, following His instruction and leading are a constant source of difficulty for any Christian as sin tends to creep its way into our lives and defiles what God has redeemed, rendering us impure. There are so many things competing for your attention that are void of truth and light. In other words, purity generics, they call it. And you will not be able to stay pure without Him. So don't be fooled into thinking you can do this on your own. When thoughts race at you, making the decision to turn from them, and then God will come and do the rest. Whether you're a new Christian or you've been a believer for many, many years, God's word tells us our responsibility to pursue purity is the same. Paul's writing in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, encourages them on just such a subject, the Philippians, that is. Let's return there, if you would, today. As I read, you can follow along. This is our text, Philippians 2, verses 12 to 16. And Paul says this. He says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain." Purity is something we all must strive for or work toward in our spiritual maturity. We all mature in our Christian life, like sanctification. We grow closer and closer day by day, and purity is that process, growing more pure. A teacher checking her students to see how they would respond to a question asked the question, "Cleanliness is next to what?" To which a small boy quickly replied, "Impossible." Well, godliness was the answer that she was looking for. But where in the Bible is that? Well, it's not. Cleanliness is next to godliness. It's true, but it's not something you're going to find in Scripture. Staying in God's Word, going to Him in prayer for everything, fervently seeking to be more like Jesus every single day, reflecting Him in every way, those are principles that you will find in God's Word. Jesus' redeeming work on the cross has made us clean of our sins. His blood has covered our sin stain in our lives. It's our job to live and walk as He taught us. Jesus said, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," in Matthew 5:48. And in 1 Peter 1:16, it says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy," referring to our purity. Lofty goals, but perfection isn't easily attained. Many take the attitude, "Why even try? It's impossible, so why try? I'm saved by grace. Whatever I am will be good enough." See, that's only partway right. You are saved, you are truly saved by grace. There's no two ways about that. You're saved by grace through faith in the blood of Jesus. Paul says, in addition to our obedience, we need to continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. I used to read that and think, work out my salvation. I can't earn my salvation. That can't be what Paul means here. And I just skim right on over it. Think, well, I can't figure that out today. I'll figure it out someday. I finally come to understand working at something doesn't necessarily mean I worked to earn it. It's not a reference to earning salvation. Rather, it's an expression of our salvation in spiritual growth and maturation. Like the process of sanctification, where we mature or grow up in our pursuit of Christ, becoming more like Jesus every day. Philippians 3:10 through 14. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, the Hebrew writer says, "He who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." And Jeremiah 29, 13 says, "You will seek Me and find Me when you search for Me with all your heart." Work out your salvation. Work at it. Be diligent to become more pure, to keep Jesus' commandments because you do love Him. In Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. See, idleness is the perfect growth environment for immorality and discontentment. Instead, let us be earnestly in pursuit of God's righteousness, filling our thoughts with pure, admirable, true, praiseworthy things, leaving no room for evil to reside. Now, Paul tells us not only things that we should do, but he tells us things that we need to keep away from, things to not do. In verse 14, he says, "Do all things without grumbling and disputing." Grumbling and complaining, grumbling and discord. That's kind of hard for us because that kind of seems to be the things we do best, isn't it? Continues on into 15 and says, "So that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." See, many times during the Exodus, Moses had his hands full with the Hebrew people's displeasures over food, over water, over leadership decisions, you name it. They found something to grumble about, didn't they? It's pretty hard for them. You know, you hear me talk about looking in our spiritual rearview mirror and seeing where we came from. What's God delivered us from? What is God, you know, where were we 5 years ago in our faith walk? Where were we when Jesus first chose us, when Jesus first plucked us from the sinful vat that we were in and washed us clean and set us on this road to redemption? Where were we back then and where are we now? We're oftentimes very, very surprised to see that we have matured. We're more Christ-like now than we were back then. Praise the Lord. Each day we're getting closer and we're getting more like Him and more like Him and more. That's sanctification. Now but not yet. Now but not yet. And we're going to keep on making that progress until someday we're standing right in front of Him at judgment and He's going to say, "What are you doing here? You're my son. You're my son." He sees Jesus. He sees himself in that reflection. Well, the Israelites, they didn't bother looking back at what God had freed them from, where He'd brought them from their bondage. In the terrible situation they were in, if they cried out to Him and God freed them, He sent Moses to bring them up out of that bondage. And on the other side of the Red Sea, all they could find to do was grumble and complain. Not enough food, not the right kind of food, not enough water, and the water didn't come in time. And man, the leadership, we don't like following a cloud of smoke or a cloud of dust. We don't like following. My goodness. If there wasn't something to complain about, they'd complain about not having something to complain about. In Numbers chapter 14, they had come to the to the edge of the promised land that God had promised them, and they sent 12 spies over into the promised land to check it out and make sure that it was good enough promised land, I guess. God's promise wasn't good enough for them, so they sent 12 spies over into the promised land. Those 12 spies had come back. They'd returned from checking out the promised land, and 10 of them came back with an unfavorable report. They're bigger than us. There's giants over there. They're going to slaughter us if we go in there. We can't go in there. Numbers 12 or 14, verse 2 said, "All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. God tolerates their grumbling and complaining and arguing for just so long." And then verse 26 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you.'" You're going to put up with it forever. In Numbers chapter 16 is the account of Korah's rebellion against Moses and Aaron's leadership. And God caused the earth to open up and swallow up Korah's men. But in verse 41, it says, "But on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, 'You are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. It's all your fault, Moses.' And the Lord's wrath caused a plague that would have wiped out the entire assembly were it not for Moses ordering Aaron to go amidst the people, offering incense and making atonement for them. 14,700 died in the plague. The rest were saved because of Moses and Aaron's intervention. See, the point is this. God does not approve of complaining and arguing, disputing. It accomplishes absolutely nothing except to arouse the Lord's ire. It's amazing that being told to do everything without grumbling and disputing is even necessary. It's like having to tell the bride-to-be, "Tomorrow's your wedding day, don't come with a bad attitude." Shouldn't have to tell somebody that. If you're grumbling and disputing while trying to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, doesn't that pretty much undermine the entire effort? The attitude isn't right if the heart's not right. Thirdly, in our pursuit of purity, working out our salvation as we grow and mature in Christ, filling our thoughts with truth and goodness, godliness, following the Holy Spirit to develop us to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of light, of life. And that is something that so many get all nervous about, because they automatically interpret that to mean preach. All that little phrase, "hold out the word of life," has to mean for any of us is, what does Jesus mean to you? All the love and person of Jesus is to reflect off from you onto somebody else. Share the wealth. Paul says, "You'll appear as lights in the world. Stars that shine so bright in the sky are like holes poked into a black tent where there is no light at all." Then one by one, holes are poked through that tent and letting light shine from outside through. Christians are to be that kind of contrast in a dark world. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Matthew 5:14-16. You know, whenever I think about purity, I always think of milk. Pure white. Just think about it. A tall, cool glass of clean, white, tasty milk. Its color testifies to its purity. Now you let some foreign object fall into the milk. A fly plunks in down into that milk. And it becomes readily noticeable that this impurity has contaminated the entire container of milk. Nobody that I know anyway, wants to drink milk that has had a fly in it. But let somebody remove the fly, and once again, the milk appears to be pure. There's no sign of fly or anything else in that milk. Although there are now things in it that you can't see, unseen contaminants that make it impure. That was the problem of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. And it's the problem with many people yet today. Their hearts have been contaminated by sins no one else can see. Things that are going on the inside. Jesus called it stuff that's inside the cup, not the stuff on the outside of the cup. Thus, they give the external impression of purity. But inside, sin remains uncleansed and continues to contaminate their lives. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 23:27-28, when he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." We all need to strive for purity or holiness in our lives. If there ever was a must for life, this is it. Keep working at your faith. Keep working at who it is that saved you, and who you love the most, which is Jesus. Don't complain. Live to lead people to Christ. 1 Peter 1:5-8 says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Will you pray with me today? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you and glorify you, Father, each and every day of our lives, Lord, for what you did in sending your only Son into this world to come here and be one of us, to walk about the world in just like each of us, in flesh and bones, to teach us how we should live, to model for us how we should live, and then to suffer and die a cruel death on a cross to shed his perfect, sinless blood on the cross to cover our sins. To cover our sins. Make us reconciled unto you, Lord. Father, that we could be have the hope of a life eternal. That we could be once again pure as you intended us to be from the very beginning. No matter how dinged up, how rusty, how messed up our lives are as a result of what the world has done, of what sin has done to us. You've made us clean again. You've made us pure as the driven snow. You've removed our sin as far as the east is from the west, and you've made us cleansed to where when you look at us, you see your Son Jesus. Father, we thank you. We praise you today. Thank you, Lord, for being in our presence here, Lord. Thank you for your discernment that you've given to each of us to understand your word. Help us, Lord, today to apply these things to our lives as we go from this place, that we'll be that much closer to you. Lord, I pray if there's one here today that doesn't know you in this way, that this would be the day that they would make that choice, that decision, Father, to repent of their sins, to be obedient in Christian baptism, to remove their sin, to wash away their sins, and to receive the Holy Spirit in their lives, that they can walk away from this place today a new creation in you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.